through our statement of faith and looking at the biblical foundations for the things that we are committed to together as a body. And again, as we've talked about, we never want to in any way slide into making our doctrine, the things we're committed to letting those be based on what we're comfortable with or what a majority votes for. And yet we see that throughout the larger so-called Christian community, that doctrine is reduced to what people are comfortable with or what they can swallow or what they feel they can wrap their mind around. And majority rules. And that recognition that if God has spoken, we only need that one majority, a majority of one, that if God speaks the truth, then once he's spoken, that gets to settle our doctrine. And so there can be all kinds of other clubs and organizations and institutions we could join where we could say, we gather together to just decide what we like and then to like it together. And that's okay. But when it comes to truth that God has spoken about, that one of the things we want the help of the Holy Spirit and that we want to be allying our choices and again, our bonding of fellowship is once God has spoken, we agree with him. And so as we're facing the wonderful prospect of a week of Thanksgiving ahead of us, it's fully appropriate that what we're going to look at today is Jesus. So Jesus gets to be the core of our gratitude as believers because everything that gets accomplished in our lives as believers boils down to Jesus. Paul said that when he came to the Corinthians, he said, I determined to preach nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And again, then that recognition, and then he wrote two long letters. So basically what he's saying is, everything I'm teaching you flows from the truth of who Jesus Christ is, and then Jesus Christ crucified to accomplish all these things on your behalf. So whether it's relationships, whether it's marriage, whether it's conflicts in the body, whether it's overcoming sin, on and on and on, as Paul teaches through those two books, it's worth recognizing he's saying, all of that is possible for you. I can even waste my time teaching you these things because Jesus has made these truths powerful for you. Otherwise, we would just be expressing our wishes. Well, I wish you guys would get better. I wish I would get better. Not going to happen, but we have that wish. And instead, Paul is saying, no, now we have the power of God invested through Jesus Christ into our lives through faith, not because we earn this, not because we're better than someone else. Nobody is in the body of Christ and nobody is in heaven because we were better than somebody else. But because we put our faith in Jesus Christ, and what he accomplished was effective. So we're going to look today at Jesus Christ. And we have in our statement of faith this recognition that when we're looking at Jesus Christ, that we see a few basic things taught about him in Scripture. And one is that he was miraculously conceived. He was miraculously conceived. That's a V. That's an E. By the Holy Spirit, given birth by the Virgin Mary, that he is fully God, but he is also fully man. And that he lived a sinless life. And next week we're going to look beyond that because the doctrinal statement goes on to say this. Right after he lived a sinless life, comma, and was executed on a cross, dying as sacrifice for the sins of all humanity, accepting the punishment we deserved. He rose from the dead in his transformed and eternal physical body, ascended into heaven, and currently intercedes as high priest and advocate for all who believe in him. We'll get to all that stuff next week. Well, let's be realistic. Over the next week or two or three, we will get to those things. But let's start with this today. And again, even recognizing these things need to be true biblically for the other part to be effective. So let's look for a second. Now we're getting ready to plow through Thanksgiving without rushing through Thanksgiving because next comes Christmas. But go to Luke chapter 2. Whoops, did I skip it already? I'm sorry. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26. So you're going to hear all this stuff again in just about a month, but we need to look at it now to see this Jesus conceived miraculously by the Holy Spirit, given birth through the Virgin Mary. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, this holy child shall be called the Son of God." And so again, someone could choose to not believe that, but it's clear that that's what Scripture is teaching and speaking. That the Holy Spirit came over Mary, and the Holy Spirit impregnated her in some way. He doesn't give us the science. He's God. And she conceived a child that Scripture says, conceived by the Holy Spirit, was the true Son of God. And in fact, if we were going to go through, the Gospels, that phrase, the Son of God, occurs about 30 times. And then if we were going to go through it again and look for this other phrase, Son of Man, that phrase occurs about 80 times. So as we begin to look beyond the conception through the Virgin Mary, I didn't mean to leave her name out. And now we begin to look at fully God and fully man. That recognition that the Gospels switch back and forth between designating God through Jesus Christ as a son, and that that son is also a man. So I'm going to look at, again, Isaiah 9:6. And actually, we won't look at it, just for time. But I'll tell you what it is. Daniel 9:6 is the prophecy. So way back in the Old Testament, God is already saying, "I want to tell you who my son is. I want to tell you who my Messiah is." And he calls this son, he says, "A child will be born, a son will be given to you, and this son's name will be Mighty God, Everlasting Father." He also calls him Wonderful Counselor and Prince of Peace, but he gives him those incredible designators. That son, that little baby that someone will hold in their arms, I'm telling you, that is the eternal Father on planet Earth. That is Mighty God on planet Earth. Fully God. And we could also go to this for fully God. Go to John chapter 1. You know, just a few weeks ago, we were in this passage as we were looking at the Trinity. So we don't have to go in depth through this passage again. But just these first few verses, John chapter 1, the gospel, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So that recognition that, again, I may choose to believe it or not believe it, but the declaration is beautifully clear. Jesus is the God of creation. So that every faithful Jew who read the Old Testament could go back, as they hear the truth of Messiah, they could go back to Genesis and read that story again and go, wow, there's Jesus at the creation bringing everything into existence. And so that recognition that, again, he is absolutely declaring fully God. But now let's look at this passage, fully man, that Patty read for us this morning. Go to Philippians. And this is an incredible passage here in Philippians chapter 2. And he uses what he's describing about Jesus to challenge us to have a humble heart of servanthood toward others. So he's not just teaching doctrine, although he does. He's also saying, learn from this for our own lives of fellowship. So that's worth noticing. It's never just doctrine. We never go into the Word of God just to get a structure of truth. God's intention, seriously, God's intention is always out of everything we do in the Word of God that we are challenged to grow and change into his likeness. That will always be at the core. He never wants us to just study for knowledge, but to submit for transformation and growth. So he talks about having this very humility of servanthood that is in Christ. But here's how he describes it in Christ, starting in verse 5 of Philippians 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, and again, it's just a declarative statement, he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So I hope you're paying attention to the wording, because he's saying this is fully God. This is God who set aside the privileges, the prerogatives of his divinity, and emptied himself of those privileges and those prerogatives, and appeared as a man in the full likeness of a man. Now, and again, one of the things that frustrates me about God and frustrates me about Scripture sometimes, and I'm serious, it does actually frustrate me, is that God doesn't give us the mechanics. He doesn't ever have a little passage where he says, now let me tell you exactly how that worked. And I think one of the reasons he doesn't do that is, first of all, because there's no way in the world that I could fully comprehend all the working of a majestic, eternal God, a God who can speak a universe into existence. It would be the height of arrogance for me or for you to say, Father, I won't believe it unless you can explain how it worked to my satisfaction. Now, I don't know how many of you have read the book of Job all the way through? Okay. The rest of you who haven't read the book of Job, when it's time to read the book of Job, set aside several days of snacks and you know, energy drinks and whatever. Have a box of Kleenex. You know, get ready for that, because it is not an easy book to read. But one of the things that comes through in there is that Job, who is a faithful man of God, in fact, he is so faithful, God is bragging on him to Lucifer. And there are some people that try to dismiss the book of Job as, well, that's just an allegory. I do not believe that's an allegory, partly because in the rest of Scripture, Job is described as a real man. And that recognition, if Job is a real man, I better pay attention to his life. And here's Job as a wonderful man of God, a wonderful man of God. now going through incredible suffering that doesn't make sense to him. And because you and I get to read the narrative, we know that behind the scenes, the enemy hates his faith in God and is seeking to tear it down. And God, in craziness, allows it. Now, the only reason that makes sense, this is not the point of today's sermon, but I'm going to take this a little detour. The only reason that makes sense because of God's promise in Romans 8, where God says, I promise you, everything I allow in your life, everything good, everything bad, everything that makes sense to you, everything that totally confuses you, everything that makes it easy to love me, and everything that really makes it hard to love me, I promise you, everything I allow in your life has this purpose embedded in it, that if you love me through it and you choose my purposes, you will actually end up closer to me and more like Jesus Christ in your character than you were before, and that will matter for the rest of eternity. So if God's highest purpose for me was comfort, he is doing it all wrong. If God's highest purpose for me is that I get what I want, he's doing it way wrong. But if his highest purpose is that for all of eternity, I'm enjoying the reward and the outcome that through the heartache of this planet, I chose to keep growing to the likeness of Christ. If that's really his highest purpose, then now a lot of other things that would never make sense can make sense. And so when he allows this horrible season for Job's life, and it's a horrible season. For those who haven't read the book of Job, Job loses everything. His family, his health, his reputation, his standing in the community, even his joy. Job loses everything, except for a wife who's there telling him to curse God and die. The enemy did not take her out. Yeah, that's right. So he loses everything. And here's how God challenges Job. He says, Job, can you make dinosaurs? Job, can you make whales? Job, can you make a rhinoceros? Job, can you make a storm? Job, can you make snow come out of the north? And obviously back in Job's day, even if they could observe the universe with eyes wide open, they couldn't explain any of that. And here's the truth. We have all these thousands of years of science since Job. The story of Job is actually considered by most conservative Bible scholars to be the oldest recorded event in Scripture aside from the creation itself. And here's this ancient book where God says, you don't know anything about how to explain how I work. So here we are with all these thousands of years of science and technology and discovery, and I promise you, we barely have scratched the surface of understanding how God works and what he's done. One field that really interests me is genetics. And it really is amazing to me that the people who know the most about genetics, and I'm going to really be sloppy in restating it, but it's basically like, and then we get down to this level, and everything that's happening behind there, behind that, inside that black box, we don't know. We don't know. So that God is the creator and the one who says, this is how it's going to work. And now here he's saying, I'm sending my son to planet Earth. You will never fully comprehend what this means, but I'm still asking you to believe me that Jesus Christ, my son, is fully God and fully man. And that both of those fully qualities are necessary for Jesus to be on the planet representing God, and then one day standing before God representing you and me. And in terms of this fully man and fully God, and again, during the Trinity coverage, we sort of looked at a lot of the fully God stuff. But let's go to Matthew chapter 4. And there's a reason I'm going to take a few moments to go through some of these things, because we're going to try to look at a few of the basic heresies through the centuries that even people who claim to be Christians speak to try to deny that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And this is during the temptation of Jesus. In Matthew 4, it says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Now, there is a heresy called Docetism. Came up in about the second century. And I say it came up in the second century, but I bet people were already thinking of it. And then in the 1800 plus years since then, I bet a lot of other people have said this, have thought this too. And that's that Jesus is God. You know, when we're reading a whole lot of scripture, it's really obvious. This guy is God. So that fully God and fully man seems such a stretch and such a struggle to comprehend intellectually that somebody said, since I can't wrap my mind around that combination, I have to eliminate one of these things. And so Docetism says, yes, he's God, but he's not man. And actually what that word means, it means, in modern lingo, as if. And what they're saying is, he only seemed to be a man. He appeared. And basically, what this heresy says is, Jesus' humanity was an illusion. So here's God, fully God. But he comes to the planet, and he just sort of coalesces a body-looking thing. And he goes through, and he's not really here physically. He's never hungry. He's never really sleepy. He's never really tired. He's never really tempted. He's God. And so basically what that means, and you would know this, if you just read through the Gospels, you would recognize, then the Gospels are deceiving me. So here we have in Matthew 4, verse 2, and it's also repeated in Luke 4:2. It's interesting that they both exact same chapter and verse, is that Jesus is hungry. In John 19:28, many of you remember this, Jesus on the cross said, I'm thirsty. In Matthew 8:24, Luke 8:23, he's sleepy. So he goes and sleeps. And we can see him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's exhausted. He's sweating drops of blood. Now again, if you're not really there, you're just an illusion. Then as soon as Scripture claims that Jesus was sweating drops of blood, then Scripture would be lying to us. And so again, I either have to take Scripture as a valid authority that God is speaking through, miraculously speaking through, to teach me the truth about Jesus Christ, or I'm going to have to end up throwing a whole lot of it out. And basically then what I'm saying, in real arrogance, is my intellectual capacity to understand this majestic God, my intellectual capacity is the final authority over what we keep or what we throw out. And so again, God is saying, pay attention to my word. I'm telling you, fully God, fully man. Now we also have this part that says he lived a sinless life. So again, with that Matthew 4 and that Luke 4:2 passage, those chapters are describing Jesus facing Lucifer. Mark also referenced that, but he just, in chapter 1, he just gives a couple of verses to it. Matthew and Luke describe the process and talk about the fact that Lucifer was genuinely tempting Jesus. And in fact, the Luke description ends by saying that at the end of that desert temptation, when Jesus fasted for 40 days, And we talked about that recently. I don't remember what the context was. But at the end of that 40 days, it says Lucifer left him until a more opportune time. So basically, pay attention to that. What Lucifer was saying, okay, Jesus, you beat me now. You said no to every temptation I put in front of you now. But I'm going to be paying attention to your life. And I'm going to look for all the moments and opportunities of weakness. I'm going to look for when you're hungry, when you're thirsty, when you're discouraged. I'm going to look for moments when the people you trust betray you. And Lucifer knew enough about humanity to go, I know those moments are coming. And I'm going to be ready. I'm going to look for the opportunity and be ready for the opportunity to tempt you away from your calling. Now, the word temptation, which we've talked about before, it only makes sense if there's a hook. It only makes sense to say you're going to tempt me with those desserts if I have a sweet tooth. Now, if I hate sugar, you're not going to tempt me. Sadly, today, you will tempt me. And I'm going to give in. So we'll just get that clarified right now. I'll try to be wise in my slices and servings. But I'm going to give in. So there's a hook in me. I love tasty, sweet things. For the enemy to tempt Jesus meant Jesus as a man could be bent. Jesus as a man could choose to lean in that direction. Go to Hebrews chapter 4. Again, another just beautiful passage. Hebrews chapter 4. And let's start at verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we just talked about verse 16 last week. But in verse 15, where again he's reiterating, Jesus was tempted in every major area. So when you think about all the major areas of how you're tempted, and obviously not the specifics, even culture itself, in a sense, has given new spins to old temptations. But in all the major areas where a man or a woman or a child could sin through the years, Jesus faced those temptations. And every single time, he chose to please the Father. That's not why he's better than me. That's how he won, so that he was qualified to be my Savior. So is he better than me? Vastly. But that's not the point. And I think a lot, in fact, many branches of Christianity have now made Jesus an example to follow, and they've settled for nothing more than that. Wow, Jesus beat sin. Let's make him our example. Wow, Jesus loved his enemies. Let's make him our example. Wow, Jesus was willing to serve the Father even when it made everybody else hate him. Let's make Jesus our example. And the truth is, you and I really do get to choose that Jesus is our highest example. But he's not my Savior because he's my highest example. He's my Savior because having defeated the enemy, he had no sin of his own that would have left him guilty before God, and then he would have been disqualified as my Savior. And Satan knew it, and that's why he was looking for all those opportunities through Jesus' 33 and a half years. If I can bring Jesus down once, I win the whole war. I mean, I know some of you have thought about that before. If Satan could have gotten Jesus to sin once, Lucifer would have won the whole war, and there would be no hope for us. And that recognition that Jesus knew what he was facing, and he says it several times through his ministry, I'm here to die. I'm headed to one thing. I'm not just here to give teaching. I got lots of men and women through the centuries that could do teaching for me. But I'm going to do the one thing that nobody else can do. I'm going to die for your sin. So it was necessary that Jesus live that sinless life so that he remains qualified to be my Savior. Now, here's one other layer that clarifies that Jesus was fully God in this, fully man in this temptation. Hebrews, the very next book is James. Go to James chapter 1. So again, we could fill up pages, literally pages, with Old Testament prophecy and New Testament teaching that shows that Jesus is fully God. But look at this in verse 13, James 1. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. So when Jesus set aside his prerogatives as God, when he set aside his full privileges and authority as God, one of the things he was setting aside was, I'm setting aside the fact that I can't be tempted. And now I'm going to be a man. I'm going to be raised on the planet. I'm going to have dirty diapers and I'm going to scrape my knee. And I'm going to have to be taught by a mom and a dad. And I'm going to grow up in wisdom. And I'm going to follow my father. And my heart will hear him. And I'm determining this. Every single time my father speaks, I will say yes. But every time the enemy speaks, I will hear him. I will feel that pull. And I'm going to have to say no every single time so that one day I can die for Reg Larkin and bring him into my kingdom. You need to put your name there. Jesus set aside the aspect of his godhood that meant he could not be tempted, so that it was a real battle, so that he really won the war. And again, I cannot even comprehend how that was possible. And evidently, I don't need to. Because if I needed to, there'd be a little appendix in the Bible that says how that stuff works. And that appendix is not in there. I just need to know that it's true, so that I can put my faith in him and be amazed at his love. And we're going to get more into the death part next week and the sacrifice and the resurrection part next week. But I hope we're already comprehending he did this in love. He had no obligation. When it says he submitted himself as a servant to the point of death, and Jesus reiterates that in John, when he says, nobody takes my life from me. This is the Father's will that I lay down my life, but nobody takes it from me. Out of my own initiative, I lay down my life for the sheep. I'm the shepherd who's willing to die because I love my lost sheep enough to do what's necessary to bring them in. So we get to recognize, again, that Hebrews 4, that passage, I have a high priest who has a tender understanding of my weakness. Now, here's the truth about your life and my life. I started to say, Monday morning, we don't have to wait till Monday. Sunday afternoon, starting at about 12:04, the enemy will be seeking to tempt you into something. A bad attitude, a snarky thought, a selfish heart, something mean, something ungodly, something lazy, something irresponsible, some abomination, or some relatively nice thing done for the wrong motives. The enemy will be seeking to tempt us in 1,000 ways. And here we have this high priest who says, I know how weak you are. Turn to me for help. I really know how weak you are because I faced that moment where in tears and sweating drops of blood, I had to defy the call of the enemy to protect myself instead of dying for you. That's the high priest we have. That's the high priest that we will look at more fully next week in terms of the sacrifice that was necessary, but that required that all of this was true so that he be qualified to be my sacrifice and your sacrifice. Let's pray. Father, again, we say this practically every week. Father, we barely understand what we're talking about. We barely understand the majestic things that you speak to us through Scripture. But I still thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit so that we can keep understanding them more. We can keep going a little deeper. And Father, I thank you that your plan for this is not just that we become good Bible scholars with some good doctrine, but that we keep choosing to put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. We keep recognizing we have no other hope but this Savior. And then, because of this Savior, that we have all the resources we need to keep growing and maturing as your sons and daughters. Father, I thank you that you look through this room and you see us all at our different levels. Some who've never trusted in you, many who have trusted in you are early in their walk, some are very far in their walk. And Father, it doesn't matter. Your word makes it real clear. You love every single one of us. There is nobody here that you don't cover under this promise that you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to salvation. You desire that all men be saved. You've declared your heart, Father, so that everybody in this room is now qualified to say yes to your offer because you love us. And Father, I do pray that your Spirit would follow us. Father, that for everyone in this room that perhaps never has put their faith in Jesus Christ, I ask that your Spirit would be relentless in following them with the thought and the truth and the recognition that your Son really came to the planet. Your Son really died for our sins. And we really get to dwell with you for eternity by trusting that his death paid for our sins. Father, it's simple and yet it challenges us. We have a pride that means I don't want help. I just want to be able to pat myself on the back and claim that I did it myself. And this is one area, Father, where that would doom us for eternity. But Father, for all of us who have put our faith, I also ask that your Spirit would be relentless and follow me through my day and into my week and follow each one of us with the challenge that we grow to love this Jesus more. And that with the power of Jesus dwelling within us, with the very life and power of Jesus exchanged for our human weakness, that we choose to keep growing closer to you, loving you and obeying you more. Not because it earns our salvation, because now it's the truth of who we are. Father, now it's the truth of who we are, that we are your sons and daughters. We get to grow up to be like you. Help us with these things, Father. Be relentless in pursuing us with these truths. Please, in Jesus' name, amen.